We accommodate. We'll just serve communion over really? We'll just serve communion over there? Good morning, everybody. Good to see you again this morning. We have one handout in the back that you'll want to attend to. Let's begin with prayer. Our Lord and our Savior, we thank you very much that you have shown to us how you want us, even as sinful creatures, to worship you in spirit and in truth. You have not only delivered us by the blood of Christ, but you have called us to put our hope and trust in him by way of acknowledging you in this world, in this life, acknowledging you and putting our faith and trust in the work of Christ and not in anything else. And in that, O Lord, we see the instructions in your moral law and how you dictate to us how we are to give you that worship, how we are to acknowledge you in holiness and reverence, and how we are, Lord, to lift up our heartfelt prayers unto you and hear your word taught. We pray in thanksgiving for these things. We ask for your blessing on our study, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, ladies and gentlemen, we've finished now the survey of the doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so now we have the appendix of our study, which has to do with the question of what else did the Westminster Divines generate for the benefit of the church at large, and what happened after the Westminster of Faith, Confession of Faith was written, and how it continues to affect particularly Presbyterianism to this day. Today we're going to speak on the first of the two writings that they came up with, their directory for worship, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll get into the catechisms. Now, the whole concept of a directory for worship is revolutionary with the Reformation. With the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, particularly through the medieval period, what started out as a very sincere and committed effort for the church to not only be universal, in other words, the one Catholic Church, to not only identify with its unity in the face of the world, but also to worship together. And so this sincere desire on the part of the church in the early days was included, even that they should worship in the same language. And even as far back as Jerome in the 4th century, that was the main reason why the Vulgate was translated into Latin and why the worship services were all in Latin. At first, it wasn't meant to leave anybody out because they didn't know Latin. It was simply that we wanted the worship of God to be universal in language as well as in heart. The extra mile went with that regarding the procedure of worship, because you would have a variety of educational capacities among priests, a variety of sizes of congregations, cathedrals, churches, parishes. Some would be able to be very elaborate in their services and very creative, and others would be very simple and basic because of personnel requirements and whatever. And so the next thing was to make the actual worship of God universal. And the way they did that was to provide this Book of Common Prayer, which meant that everything was written out for you. The prose of that, of course, was that you would have guidance beyond what your local priest might be able to give in terms of how to pray, in terms of what to say, in terms of how to act, and all of those things. The cons was is that you didn't have to think about the service at all. And that, unfortunately, was the direction that most local priests slid into. Not only were, by the time of the Reformation, not only did many local priests not even know Latin, they just memorized what they were supposed to say, but they also had no idea of what to how to worship God other than to follow the book and step by step by step. Likewise, the people in response would pray the prayers that are in the book and wouldn't think about what they were doing. And so that woodenness that developed as a result of this earlier desire for the universalist worship of God and the idea that Latin just was not, nobody was educated anymore, nobody saw the fall of the Roman Empire coming. And all of those things led to the collapse of the church in terms of sincerity, in terms of morality, and in terms of the relationship that you are bonding with God in worship. All of that came to a head with the Reformation, this was the primary thing objected to, you know. The translation of the Bible into vulgar languages was considered a heresy, and it was it's beneath us that we should read the Bible in some other language. And yet the Reformers were bound and determined to get the Bible translated into English, into French, into all of these languages that people could read, and they paid a heavy price for it. Likewise, when the Reformation came, you remember Martin Luther started off by saying, we don't need all the trappings, we don't need all the robes, we don't need all the incense, we don't need all that stuff. But he was kind of shooting from the hip in terms of saying what should take its place. And he didn't really think that through very much. Calvin followed, he was a contemporary of Luther to some extent, he followed Luther and did put a lot of this into thought and came up with the first book of order, or the guide for Protestant worship, called the Genevan Book of Order. And so that brings us up to about the time of the English Reformation, where we are now. And first there was Calvin's Book of Order, and then there was the Knox's Book of Order. And so they're borrowing from those things. They're borrowing heavily from earlier efforts. The Book of Common Prayer in English for the Anglican Church was first published in 1549, and it followed the Roman Catholic pattern. The Anglicans followed the Roman Catholic pattern of practice. It included everything, all of the forms for public and private prayer, the morning and evening prayers, the litany, the Holy Communion, baptism and confirmation services, how you were to do marriage services, prayers for the sick, funeral. You followed everything to the letter. That was the instruction that was in the Roman Catholic Church to priests, and it's the same with the Anglican churches. It included what was referred to as the propers, in other words, the variations on services according to the Christian calendar, and so you would have various differences depending on which saint you might be honoring or what is going on in the calendar. It included instructions regarding the introits, the collects, the epistle, the gospel readings for communion, Old Testament and New Testament scripture readings, very pithy, by the way, very brief, and suitable prayers and psalms to be said and sung. So everything was written out for you, and that's the way that people were very used to worshiping until the time of the Reformation. When Calvin came up with his Genevan Book of Order, and Knox borrowed and enlarged it with his Common Order in 1557, he referred to it as a discretionary liturgy. And right away, he is giving liberty to the local churches and to the local minister. First, of course, he's saying the ministers have to be are required to be godly men. They have to be educated. They have to be trained. They have to have a heart for God in this. And they have to know the basics of where they're taking their worship services, but they should be free to use their discretion in how that is to be done. And one of, the biggest controversial areas had to do with prayer. Prayer was always written out in the Book of Common Prayer, and you never varied from that. But this is saying, no, what you pray is really in your lap, and how you pray should be something you should be encouraged to do. It also borrowed from Zwingli's early vision that when he preached through the books of the Bible, rather than just have selected and very brief scripture readings from scripture at various parts of the service, you were encouraged as a minister to read each book chapter by chapter all the way through. So it's an early Reformation practice that in the middle of the service, the minister might get up and read a chapter out of Genesis or a chapter out of Ecclesiastes or something like that, marching through the whole book so that you got the full counsel of God. That was the whole point. When the Directory of Worship came around, in the context of this in England, you remember the context of this is that by the beginning of, before the Divines were organized, the Parliament was all in favor of the Reformation. England goes back and forth, and so you really have to know when you are, where you are in the bus to get the right mood. Parliament in 1640 passed what was called the Root and Branch Petition, which meant get rid of it all. The whole Anglican structure has to be canned. It has to be eliminated. We're going to pull it all up by the roots, and we want to start all over, and that's what initiated the vision for calling the divines to Westminster to gather and to redo the 39 articles. In 1641, an abridged version of Knox's Book of Order was considered, but ultimately the divines wanted to take off on their own. They wanted a set of instructions as a manual of directions rather than provide the churches with this fixed liturgy. So they wanted to follow in a Reformation pattern. And that was good. That was very good. And so we're glad that they had that. By 1641, they had that commitment. It was the work that they came up with, the Directory for Public Worship, was approved by Parliament in 1644. It was taken to Scotland and approved the very next year. It received mixed reviews. England is still quite a mixed bag theologically. You had the king, for one, Charles I, who didn't like it. You had other Roman Catholics in England, they didn't like it. You had old school Anglicans that didn't like it. But then you had others that were wanted. And eventually, and ultimately, when Charles II comes to the throne, he tosses the Directory of Worship out and says, we don't need this. So, as far as England is concerned, it was a very short-lived promotional aspect. Now, we're going to spend a few minutes just reading through selected portions of the Directory so you get the idea of what it means to instruct but not dictate. How it is they are to worship God. Notice that when we say discretion, we don't say absolute freedom like you have today in so many churches. You have discretionary selection based on the guides of Scripture itself. So when you come up to the assembling of the congregation and the behavior in the public worship of God is when the people are beginning to gather together. When the congregation is to meet for public worship, the people having prepared their hearts thereunto, preparation for worship is emphasized in Knox's book and throughout the Reformation. You don't just come and expect the worship to be done down at the front by the guy in the robe and that you don't have anything to do with it. You need to be preparing your own heart. That's a very strong Reformation principle. They ought all to come and join therein, not absenting themselves from public ordinance through negligence or upon pretense of private meetings. So, in other words, you can't just say, well, I have my own private mass. We do our own private thing at home. We don't need to come to church. The Directory of Worship is saying that that's not appropriate. Let all enter the assembly, not irreverently, but in a grave and seemly manner, taking their seats or places without adoration or bowing themselves towards one place or the other. In other words, you don't come up the aisle and kneel and do the cross and dip your hand in the water and all the stuff that Roman Catholics would do. But you also notice it says you come in a grave and seemly manner. Now, there are two points of view with regard to worship that are very polarized even to our day. The one is that the worship of God is to be done in a transcendent style. In other words, you're coming into the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. And you remember even the cathedrals are constructed to strike you with awe when you walk in them and make you think you are walking into the presence of a transcendent, holy God. And so you naturally want that, you must take on that demeanor, how do they call it, grave and seemly demeanor. Now, on the other end of the spectrum is not transcendence, but immanence. God is imminent. He's here with us, bro. He's a friend. He's daddy. And so we come in with joy and we come in with celebration. We're celebrating the forgiveness of sins here. Christ died and he rose again. Brother, aren't you glad for that? And we come in and we're enthusiastic and we stand up and we clap and we sing and we praise the Lord. That's worship of God in an imminence kind of fashion. And I'm not going to tell you which one it is, but I want you to see that very clearly the divines are emphasizing the transcendence of God, the holiness of God. You enter into the presence of a holy God. And so that's the angle from which they are coming. The congregation being assembled, the minister, after solemn calling on them to the worshiping of the great name of God, is to begin with prayer. In all reverence and humility, acknowledging the incomprehensible greatness, there's that transcendence and majesty of the Lord, in whose presence they do then in a special manner appear, and their own vileness and unworthiness to approach so near him, with their utter inability of themselves to do so great a work, and humbly beseeching him for pardon, assistance, and acceptance in the whole service then to be performed, and for a blessing on that part, on that particular portion of his word then to be read, and all in the name and meditation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your basic prayer of invocation. When the minister calls you to order, and we have our call to worship, and then we have what's in the bulletin referred to as the prayer of invocation. This is describing what the prayer of invocation is. We acknowledge God as great and majestic, and we are unworthy, and yet we are in his presence by his blessing, and that he would guide and direct the service as it would be according to his word. When it comes to the public reading of Holy Scriptures, it says, reading of the word in the congregation, being part of the public worship of God, wherein we acknowledge our dependence upon him and subjection to him, and one means sanctified by him for the edifying of his people is to be performed by the pastors and the teachers. Not readers or laymen, when your focus is the imminent, the transcendence of God, you are speaking through his ordained ministers. In the opposite side of the coin, you've got the imminence of God. You're sharing, the idea of worship, and that means that any of us, we're all priests, and any of us should be able to read. And so they have readers, or they have others just coming up and reading in the service. This is the basic distinction. Howbeit such as intend the ministry may occasionally both read the word and exercise their gift in preaching to the congregation, if allowed by the presbytery thereunto. That's curt. He's not ordained, but we allow him to participate and to act as a minister or teacher in that regard. All the canonical books of the Old Testament and New Testament, but none of those which are commonly called the Apocrypha, shall be publicly read in the vulgar tongue. So you've got the rejection of the Apocrypha, which the Roman Catholic Church accepted, and vulgar tongue, not a bunch of four-letter words, but your own language. You are to hear and understand what you're being told and read to. Out of the best allowed translation, distinctly, that all may hear and understand. The Westminster Directory spends an enormous amount of time on prayer. More than on the sermon, more than on anything else having to do with worship of God, the prayer is what's focused on and described and emphasized the most. This part of the service that I'm going to read to you now, it would be in essence the prayer of intercession, the middle prayer of the service, where we are asking for God's blessing and for God's intervention and for the things that we ask him of. And this is only an abbreviation. It goes probably twice as long as this. After reading the word and singing of the psalm, the minister who is to preach is to endeavor to get his own and hearers' hearts to be rightly affected with their sins, that they may all mourn in sense thereof before the Lord, and hunger and thirst after the grace of God in Jesus Christ by proceeding to a more full confession of sin with shame and holy confusion of face, and to call upon the Lord to this effect. Notwithstanding, all which to draw near to the throne of grace, encouraging ourselves with the hope of a gracious answer for our prayers, in the riches and all sufficiency of that only one oblation gift, the satisfaction and intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of his Father and our Father, and in confidence of the exceeding great and precious promises of mercy and grace in the new covenant, through the same mediator thereof, to deprecate the heavy wrath and curse of God, which we are not able to avoid or bear, and humbly and earnestly to supplicate for mercy in the full and free remission of our sins, and that only for the bitter sufferings and precious merits of that our only Savior, Jesus Christ. To pray for the propagation of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fall of Antichrist, and the hastening of the second coming of the Lord, for the deliverance of the distressed churches abroad from the tyranny of the anti-Christian faction, and from the cruel oppressions and blasphemies of the Turk, for the blessings of God upon the Reformed churches, especially upon the churches and kingdoms of Scotland, England, and Ireland, now more strictly and religiously united in the solemn league of covenant, solemn national league and covenant, and for our plantations in the remote parts of the world, more particularly for that church and kingdom whereof we are members, that therein God would establish peace and truth, the purity of all his ordinances, and the power of godliness, prevent and remove heresy, schism, profaneness, superstition, security, and unfruitfulness under the means of grace, heal all our rents and divisions, and preserve us from breach of our solemn covenant. To pray for all in authority, especially for the King's Majesty, that God would make him rich in blessings, both in his person and government, establish his throne in religion and righteousness, save him from evil counsel, and make him a blessing and glorious instrument for the conservation and propagation of the gospel, for the encouragement and protection of them that do well, the terror of all who do evil, and the great good of the whole church and of all his kingdoms, for the conversion of the queen, the religious education of the prince and the rest of the royal seed, for the comforting of the afflicted queen of Bohemia, sister of our sovereign, and for the restitution and establishment of the illustrious Prince Charles, Elector Palatine of the Rhine, and to all his dominions and dignities. For a blessing upon the High Court of Parliament, when sitting in and of these kingdoms respectively, the nobility, the subordinate judges and magistrates, the gentry, and all the commonality, for all pastors and teachers, that God would fill them with his Spirit, make them exemplary, holy, sober, just, peaceable, and gracious in their lives, sound, faithful, and powerful in their ministry, and follow all their labors with abundance of success and blessing, and give unto all his people pastors according to his own heart, for the universities and all schools and religious seminaries of church and commonwealth, that they may flourish more and more in learning and piety. For the for the particular city and congregation that you're in, that God would pour out a blessing upon the ministry of the word, sacraments, and discipline, upon the civil government and all the several families and persons therein, for mercy to the afflicted under any inward or outward distress, for seasonable weather and fruitful seasons, as the time may require, for averting the judgments that we either feel or fear or are liable unto, as famine, pestilence, the sword, and the like. More particularly, that God would in a special manner furnish his servant, now called to dispense the bread of life unto his household, with wisdom, fidelity, zeal, and utterance, that he may divide the word of God aright, these are husbands and fathers, to every one his portion in evidence and demonstration of the Spirit of power, and that the Lord would circumcise the ears and hearts of the hearers, to hear, love, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save their souls. Make them as good ground to receive in the good seed of the word, and strengthen them against the temptations of Satan, the cares of the world, the hardness of their own hearts, whatsoever else may hinder their profitable and saving hearing, that so Christ may be so formed in them and live in them, that all their thoughts may be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and their hearts established in every good work and ever forever. That's just half of their guidance on what it means to pray to the Lord. Spurgeon used to say, this was, late 19th century, he would say, "I would rather let somebody else preach for me than skip the intercessory prayer of my church." That, he was burdened to understand, was more important even than preaching any given Lord's Day. The Reformed emphasis on prayer, public prayer, is very focused. And of course, it's both the sermon and the prayer that have been set aside and made rote and ignored in the Roman Catholic and in the Anglican Church by this time. And so these are things the Reformers coveted and desired for the people of God. And it's a good guide, it's a good direction for the worship of God today. Now, but you'll notice in that is just a guide. I mean, he had specifics in terms of those cases that were present. Pray for the prince, pray for the queen, pray for this, that, and the other. But that certainly applies to whatever is in our world and in our circumstance today. It's not that we pray that rotely. We pray using that as a guide. In approaching the preaching of the word, it says, "Preaching of the word, being the power of God unto salvation, and one of the greatest and most excellent works belonging to the ministry of the gospel, should be so performed that the workman need not be ashamed, but may save himself and those that hear him." And the directory in this regard goes on at length to address issues such as what the sermon should include. It should include, of course, the subject of the text. You should talk about the text, not about something else. You want to pay special attention to the introduction, the size of the text, and the analysis of the text. You want to focus on the doctrines that are raised by the text, the arguments or doubts raised by the texts, general and specific applications that are drawn from the text, the refutation of false doctrines and notions, the warning against sins, and the extending of comfort. I think that's a wonderful and marvelous guide for preaching, even to this day. This is all you need. Did they even do this at Greenville?
Do what?
Teach this?
They didn't take the...
They didn't. Yeah.
But they did it in substance.
Didn't do it in didn't do it at Westminster. It was, compared to just reading this, which I didn't the years I was in seminary, in just reading this, the minister gets more guidance and instruction on how to treat a text than anything else. But the servant of Christ, whatever his method be, is to perform his whole ministry. Number one, painfully, not doing the work of the Lord negligently. I won't wax eloquent on that. Number two, plainly, that the meanest may understand. The meanest are not the angriest or fiercest. The ones with less education, the ones who are simple-minded, that even they get the point. That's what they're saying. The meanest may understand, delivering the truth not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, not as a salesman, not with drama, not with lots of illustrations or jokes. Teach the point. Teach it plainly. But in demonstration of the Spirit and power, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That's the two-edged sword that is real to a sincere minister, is to realize that he's not only, the Word of God is not only cutting between bone and marrow, but it also has the tendency, if it's used wrong, to blunt those that are hearing and to even let their calluses, their spiritual calluses, grow. He's warning the minister, it works on both ways. And if you're not careful to use the scriptures wisely, it can have the opposite effect. Anytime the Lord is involved, both sides are there. It's not just, okay, I can take or leave it. You are either blessed or you are condemned by the hearing of the word. Abstaining also from unprofitable use of unknown tongues. 1 Corinthians comments on glossolalia. Strange phrases and cadences of sounds and words, sparingly citing sentences of ecclesiastical or other human writers. It's okay to quote a poet if you want to. Don't wax eloquent. Don't, you know, one of the rules of thumb they gave us was don't quote anybody longer than the text you read from. You know, if you're focusing on verses 25 and 26 of this chapter, don't read a paragraph on what, you know, some poet said about it or something like that. Sparingly citing sentences of ecclesiastical or other human writers, ancient or modern, be they never so elegant. You know, that's a temptation ministers have. Oh, this is so good. I got to get it in there somehow. And they say, now, again, be very, very careful about the difference between being used of the Spirit and only trying to persuade with the power of man. Number three, faithfully looking at the honor of Christ, the conversion, edification, and salvation of the people, not at his own gain or glory, keeping nothing back which may promote those holy ends, giving to everyone his own portion and bearing indifferent respect unto them all without neglecting the meanest or sparing the greatest in their sins. So he emphasizing the meanest, now he goes after the ones with all the money. And so it's you know, you don't speak against my sins, brother. You lift me up. I support your church. That's the kind of thing. Number four, wisely framing all his doctrines, exhortations, and especially his reproofs, wisely framing all his doctrines. You remember what Calvin said about the doctrine of predestination, that it must be handled carefully. You don't just beat somebody over the head with it like a club. You be wise in your approach to it, and you carry forth its exhortation and reproof carefully, in such a manner as may be most likely to prevail. Showing all due respect to each man's person and place, not mixing his own passion or bitterness. Number five, gravely, as becomes the word of God, shunning all gesture, voice, and expressions as may occasion the corruptions of men to despise him and his ministry. Number six, with loving affection that the people may see all coming from his godly zeal and hearty desire to do them good. And number seven, as taught of God and persuaded in his own heart that all that he teaches is the truth of Christ, and walking before his flock as an example to them, earnestly both in public and private and public, recommending his labors to the blessing of God, and watchfully looking to himself and the flock whereof the Lord hath made him overseer, so shall the doctrine of truth be preserved uncorrupt, many souls converted and built up, and himself receive manifold comforts of his labors, even in this life, and afterward the crown of glory laid up for him in the world to come. So that's the charge of the for the minister. It doesn't tell you what to preach, doesn't give you the guidelines, doesn't tell you what text to preach this week. There is no calendar litany in that regard. But you preach the full counsel of God, and you preach it with all the sincerity and all the preparation you can give it. For a sermon after the prayer, again, it goes volumes. It's very lengthy, but here are the highlights to that. First, to give thanks for the love of God and blessings of the gospel, to pray for the continuance and advance of the gospel, to pray for the congregation's preparation for death and return to Christ, and to lead the congregation in praying the Lord's Prayer. The prayer ended, let a psalm be sung, if with conveniency it may be done. In other words, if the length of the service has not gone too prohibitively long. After which, unless some other ordinance of Christ that concerneth the congregation at that time be to follow, let the minister dismiss the congregation with a solemn blessing. So there is great, you know, discretion here. In their minds, this is very wide, and they are allowing the minister to design the service as he would like. Guidance regarding baptism and communion, of course, are written out with every specification in the Book of Common Prayer. Here the guidelines include this: baptism, as it is not unnecessarily to be delayed, so it is not to be administered in any case by a private person, but a minister of Christ. Again, the idea of the authority of the office is to be held up, not just by anyone. Let anyone baptize someone else. Called to be the steward of the mysteries of God, nor is it be administered in private places or privately, but in the place of public worship and in the face of the congregation. So we have baptisms right up front, and it is right in the heart of the worship service, where the people may most conveniently see and hear, and not in the places where fonts in the time of popery were unfitly and superstitiously placed. The child to be baptized after notice given to the minister the day before is to be presented by the father. I still prefer that. I always ask the fathers to be holding the babies. In case of his necessary absence, by some Christian friend in his place, professing his earnest desire that the child may be baptized. Before baptism, the minister is to use some words of instruction touching the institution, the nature, the use, and the ends of this sacrament, that the promises made to believers and their seed, that water baptism is not directly tied to the person's salvation. Encourage the faithful to remember their own baptism, repenting of their sins, and make right use of their baptism. Exhort the parents to faithfulness and against negligence of duty. That's what the vows are for, parental vows. Pray for the Lord's blessing upon the sacrament. Then the minister is to demand the name of the child, which being told him, he is to say, calling the child by name, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. As he pronounces those words, he is to baptize the child with water, which for the manner of doing it is not only lawful but sufficient and most expedient to be by pouring or sprinkling of the water on the face of the child without adding any other ceremony, making a cross, what have you. Regarding communion, the communion or supper of the Lord is frequently to be celebrated. Once a month seems to be the average for Reformation service churches. You can get aggressive and make it more often, but some Scottish Presbyterians will make it once a year and still do it only once a year. But the Westminster Divines see that emphasis is just on frequently. They don't give you an amount of time that you have to do it, but they tell you to do it often. How often may be considered and determined by the ministers and other church governors of each congregation, as they shall find most convenient for the comfort and edification of the people committed to their charge. And when it shall be administered, we judge it convenient to be done after the morning sermon. The ignorant and scandalous are not fit to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Where this sacrament cannot without with convenience be frequently administered, it is requisite that public warning be given the Sabbath day before administration thereof. We let you know a week ahead that we're going to do it, even though we do it on a regular basis. And that either then or on some day of that week, something concerning that ordinance and the due preparation thereunto and participation thereof be taught, that by the diligent use of all means sanctified of God to that end, both in public and private, all may come better prepared to that heavenly feast. So in other words, they're saying here that just because you have ignorant and scandalous who are in the church, you're not supposed to say, well, you're ignorant and scandalous, you don't get out of here. You give them warning, you have a week to square up with God and with whoever it is you have an offense against, and this you must do before you come in to worship God. When the day has come for administration, the minister, having ended his sermon and prayer, shall make a short exhortation explaining the gift of the Lord's Supper to believers, warning the unworthy, that is unbelieving and impenitent, to refrain, and encouraging and blessing the faithful to come and be strengthened. After this exhortation, warning, and invitation, the table being before decently covered and so conveniently placed that the communicants may orderly sit about it or at it. The minister is to begin the action with sanctifying and blessing the elements of bread and wine set before him. So the communicants may orderly sit about it or at it. That's from the Scottish theme of coming to the table and the practice that we have here. So prepared that being broken by him and given, it may be distributed among the communicants, the wine also in large cups, having first in a few words showed that these elements, otherwise common, are now set apart and sanctified to this holy use by words of institution and prayer. Large cups. Of course, they didn't have companies making cute little personal cups. You would have a large cup so you wouldn't have to constantly be filling it. And of course, it would be filled with wine, which would kill the bacteria. So you didn't have to worry about, ooh, somebody else's germs. And it was, of course, before the day of pasteurized grape juice, which meant that while there wasn't any bacteria in the grape juice, you could transmit a cold if you drank from somebody else's cup. So that's where the whole idea of the little bitty individual cups come from and satisfy our whatever. You get it. Let the words of institution be read out of the evangelists or out of the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 11, 23. I have received of the Lord, etc., to the 27th verse, which the minister may, when he sees requisite, explain and apply. I always use, if you haven't noticed, 1 Corinthians 11, because it does contain the warning, and I think that is, according to the divine, the directory, very essential every single time. So I only read from 1 Corinthians. There is to be, following that, prayer of thanksgiving, proper words of administration given by the pastor, first for the bread and then for the cup, prayer of rejoicing, and a collection for the poor, an activity of Christians in a collective work and service. And so the offering is to be done after the communion. Now, the Westminster Divines, not only Reformed, but to a large extent Puritan, saw the need to return to God's moral law as the Roman Catholic Church had long abandoned. And so it not only includes this section on worship and on baptism and communion, but also exhorting the church, Christians, to honor the Lord's Day and to do it in a way that is proper. So what you have here is a section that is not in the Book of Common Prayer. It's just not there. Services, masses, could be any time of the week, any day of the week. It could be on demand, it could be private, it could be anything you wanted it to be, as long as you paid for it. And this is a restoration unto the worship of God as seen in the moral first table of the moral law. And so it does include, and they make a point of including, sanctification of the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day ought to be so remembered beforehand as that all worldly business of our ordinary callings may be so ordered and so timely and seasonably laid aside. You can get gas on Saturday night. You don't have to do it on the way to church. You can make sure the lawn's mowed on Saturday. You can make sure the car is washed on Saturday. One of my first applications to teaching the Lord's Day to people is take back your Saturdays. You give them away too easily to something else. Take it back. Do your errands. Do what you need to do. Go shopping. Get your groceries. Get everything squared away so that before the day of the worship of God comes. The whole day is to be celebrated as holy to the Lord. Remember the transcendence versus immanence aspect. It's not legalism. It's remembering the Lord is present. This is a gift from God Almighty to you. The whole day is to be celebrated as holy to the Lord, both in public and private, as being the Christian Sabbath, to which end it is requisite that there be a holy cessation or resting all that day from unnecessary labors and an abstaining not only from all sports and pastimes, but also from all worldly words and thoughts. Again, it's not a legalistic instruction here. This is a calling you unto holiness. Think about what this means. What's the commandment? Remember the Lord's day and keep it holy. Well, you got to forget it first before you can make it unholy. And that's what we so commonly do, is we forget this is the Lord's day. That's breaking the commandment. And that's why whenever we do it, we should ask the Lord forgiveness, because we have forgotten it. That all the people meet so timely for public worship that the whole congregation may be present at the beginning and with one heart, solemnly joining together in all parts of the public worship, and not depart till after the blessing. Don't skip out early because you've got a lunch appointment and the sermon went too long. Hint. That what time is vacant between or after the solemn meetings of the congregation in public be read in reading, meditation, repetition of sermons, especially by calling their families to an account of what they have heard, catechizing of them, holy conferences, prayer for a blessing upon the public ordinances, singing of psalms, visiting the sick, relieving the poor, such duties as piety, charity, and mercy, accounting the Sabbath a delight. So what they're saying is that there's not only the works of necessity, there's the ones who must, you know, work on the Lord's day because it is of common good and purpose. Not only necessity of mercy, not only keeping the hospitals running, but also works of ministry. This is something that that we often forget, that that the Lord's Day is a good day for mutual ministry, visiting others, encouraging others, doing works of mercy for others that are not an immediate crisis, taking care of the poor, for instance. You can apply this in any number of ways. There are other topics that are covered in the directory for public worship, but they are by way of guidance as well. The solemnization of marriage is one. And now, a difference between Roman Catholics and Protestants will be the whole debate on what a marriage service is. Is it a worship service or is it not? Is it something else? And so in the Roman Catholic Church, it's considered a sacrament. So it's considered, there's a whole service in its own right just for that. But if it's not a worship service, then it doesn't necessarily or strictly have to follow a certain worshiping order. There can be discretion. There's that word again. And you know, it requires the it allows for the flexibility. So in the directory of worship, you have a guide. You have a sample given to some young guy, some young minister, you know, fresh out of school, has never done a wedding before. How in the world do I do this? And here's a way you can do it, but you're not stuck with that. You can use it if you want. The PCA Book of Church Order provides wedding service example as well as a funeral example. And again, it's just if you don't know what to do, just follow this and see what. But you don't have to do that. Concerning burial of the dead, same deal. Concerning public solemn fasting, instructions on doing that as a company of believers. If you, as a church, call for a fast, it tells you how to go about doing that. Concerning the observation of days of public thanksgiving. Of course, this one didn't include Thanksgiving Day, you know, but it might be occasions of local celebration. And there might be a need for a ceremony because of a local celebration. Six or seven of our men in this little town are back from the war. We want to celebrate that. How do we do that? And so it gives you some direction. Instructions on the singing of psalms. And then it's got an appendix on the days and places for public worship. It's all loaded in there and given again by way of guide. Now, when this came out, when this was, the Directory of Public Worship was published, of course, there, as I said, it received mixed reactions. And it's interesting how the kind of objections that came up. Charles I did not like the directory of worship at all, of course, because he wanted the church to be Anglican. He said, "Well, there's no prescribed form of liturgy." Yeah, that is the whole point. The instruction as to outward or bodily worship isn't there. When do we kneel? When do we stand? Discretion. You don't worship the elements of the Lord's Supper, so you don't kneel to that. And so there is no direct instruction regarding the use of symbols and things like that. There's no uniformity in worship, and that has been taken out with the emphasis on the vulgar languages and also with the discretion that local ministers may change and apply to their particular circumstances. Pre-written and approved methods of congregational participation are not there, and the division of prayers into collects and portions, which is just ceremony in the Roman Catholic Church. So he was objecting because it wasn't Roman Catholic. In worship, he said, there is absence of the pronouncement of absolution. Now, this is interesting. To say that you are absolved means you come, that the priest comes to you and says that I have covered you in the blood of Christ personally, and you are absolved. That's what the word means in Roman Catholicism. It's different from an assurance of pardon, which is what we do. We assure you, in Christ you are forgiven. And in some cases, a Reformed minister or elder may get aggressive and say, I pronounce you forgiven. And that comes close to being an absolution, but it's not, because he's not claiming a priestly role. He's claiming the authority that God has given to the elder to make this pronouncement real to you. And so that's what that's all about. It doesn't stress the necessity of singing psalms and other hymns, but it does have the instructions on doing that. It didn't include the doxology. Discretion, you can put it in, and it's no problem. Didn't talk about the use of ancient creeds, same deal. Observation of Christian days on the calendar, those are Roman Catholic in structure anyway, so walking away from it is part of the deal. Reading of the commandments and associated thematical prayers. Here is something that might have some criticism to it. I think stressing the moral law in the reading of the Word of God in the worship service is important. Private baptism, confirmation is in the Roman Catholic Church. Confirmation is done on schedule, whether you believe or not. 12 years old, you go to class, you're confirmed. Boom. That's to be rejected. Solemnities of burial, again, pomp and circumstance that the Roman Catholic Church had put into it is gone. Thanksgiving after childbirth, well, we do, but do we do it ceremonially? No, we don't need to go there. And communion for the sick, again, tied with the sacrament of last rites. And so, of course, that's been eliminated. Doesn't mean you're not going to bring communion to somebody on their deathbed. It doesn't mean you're not going to pray for them. It just means it's not a sacrament. It's a rejection of that. The Directory of Public Worship was approved by Parliament in 1644. The Scottish Parliament, 1645, received the mixed reviews. In the Church of Scotland, the Directory was supplemented with classifications for application, added to a little bit, and was received and practiced much more widely in Scotland than it was in England. I think that's it. Yeah. Any questions? I hope what you saw was a whole lot of similarity to our worship services, because that's the pattern that your session deliberately makes is to follow the directory in this fashion. We're good? Exhausted, that's what you are. Yeah, Jonathan.
The other sections that were covered included the singing of psalms?
Yeah.
What did it say about that?
It allowed for hymns. I did not read it very carefully. But even then, the variety of hymns was exploding in the Lutheran Church. And there were There were other parts of Scripture that were sung, such as the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed. Now, of course, that's not Scripture. But hymns also was just a lighter reference to the Psalms in the book. So the emphasis would have been on the Psalms. Yeah, Martha? Like we have.
combination of notes or something that doesn't.
The musical structure.
Or things, you know, things that are pleasant.
Mm-hmm. And relatively easy to sing.
Yeah.
Yes, yes. Calvin was definitely focused on those very things. Mm-hmm. And, yeah. In Scotland, they would have carried Calvin's tradition with a much more thorough consistency to sing only the Psalms. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much that we've been able to work through this. I pray for your blessing on our worship, that indeed, as we honor what the Westminster Divines have taught, that you would bless our service with joy and with the filling of the Holy Spirit. We thank you so much for what it means to be able to approach you in spirit and in truth, and to worship you, and to give that worship to you in spirit and in truth. And we ask indeed that you would now prepare our hearts to come into the service of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.